Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come away from all of the different things that have absorbed us during this day and to turn our hearts and our eyes toward the things of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and for the way it reflects the truth of the gospel. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to learn from you and from your word and from what Lewis has written here tonight, that we might be drawn more and more toward Jesus. For we pray all of this in his name. Amen. So we are going to begin, as always, by Name That Tune, so you can see if you have any idea what this is. Called Can't Take It In, and it is from the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe movie, and the words of it actually relate very well to what we're talking about tonight, but you'll just have to be in suspense about that for a little while. So, let's begin, as always, with our scripture verse, and we're going to read both the English Standard Version and the J.B. Phillips translation. We're not going to do this every week. We're just going to eventually do the ESV. But I think that the J.B. Phillips one helps us to really get a hold of what's going on in these verses in a way that is helpful. So let's say this together. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then the Phillips version. Whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited. Yet it has been given hope, and the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. And as we said last week, J.B. Phillips was a young Anglican priest who was working with youth in London after the Blitz and very disturbed that the only scriptures he could find were the King James Version. And so being a Greek scholar, he started working during bombing raids when he was in the underground, translating the Greek into what became letters to young churches. Lewis became aware of what he was doing and offered to write the introduction for that. And that was the beginning of a long friendship between those two men. So a word of welcome, very glad to see all of you who are here in person, and then those of you who are on the live stream and out in podcast land, we're very happy to have you, and a special welcome tonight. We have Nina and Chris, raise your hand, who are part of our Pennsylvania following, but they happen to be in Charleston on a Wednesday so they could come join us in person. So we are delighted to have y'all with us. For anyone who is new, there are three ways to approach this class. You can be on the beach, which means sort of like if you think about those news stories you see where the whale comes up on the beach and it's just kind of, if that's all you want to do, that's totally fine. If all you want to do is just lie there and have other people wonder what you are, that is all good. On the other hand, if you find some of the things in the class interesting, you can snorkel, which means that you can go deeper on those parts. You can read the handouts on those parts. You can read the chapters of the book, all of that. Or you can scuba dive, which means you go into everything. You read all of the handouts. So if you're on the email list, this week I sent out all of the Andrew Lang lectures that were brought together into Tolkien's Own Fairy Stories. It's probably about 45 pages long. But if you are like me, you will find that to be like bread and butter, meat and potatoes, or as Lewis would say, good beef and strong beer. So, but whatever level you want to be at, I'm delighted to have you. If you are not on the email list for class and you're here in person, please do sign up, because the resources that come with that are important to be able to understand what's going on. If you are out in podcast land and not on the email list, please Google St. Philip's Church Charleston in the United States and it will show up, and you can shoot me an email and we'll get you added on there. A couple of things about this book. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a pretty short book, and it is, again, in the way of Lewis, deceptively simple. So I would encourage you to read this book out loud and read it slowly, maybe even get someone with a good British accent on some platform who's reading it where you might listen to it and follow along. Look for themes, underline, highlight, all of that. And what we're going to be doing in here, I know you probably think, how has he not even gotten to chapter one yet? We might get to the first page right at the end tonight, but I make no promise. But the reason for that is that the background and context of this book are really important. And particularly when you're coming to it as an adult, understanding the background and the context are that much more important, because it will deeply, deeply enrich your reading and understanding of what's going on. So we're going to do a lot more background and context tonight. We will then follow the story chapter by chapter. We'll be drawing out principles for living with joy and purpose into the kingdom of God and looking at relevant scripture. So I want to just do a little quick recap from last week. So we talked about the fact that The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is more popular than it's ever been. It's still selling millions of copies. The movie has grossed over $1.5 billion now and still counting. It is on every list of favorite books. It is a very, very influential book. And to think about the fact that this is a short little children's story that was written 75 years ago, it's kind of astounding that it's still so much in the popular mainstream of life. And then we talked a little bit last week about the Reverend Dr. Alistair McGrath, who is one of the most brilliant people in the world, who holds 3 doctorates from Oxford, holds one of the most prestigious chairs at Oxford, that is the chair of science and religion. And he is a Lewis scholar, but he is particularly a proponent of the Narnia stories for adults. So if you told them, I'm going on Wednesday night to a class on The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and they're like, that's for children, you're so silly. You can tell them that Reverend Dr. Alistair McGrath, who holds more degrees than they could dream of, said that it's a good book for adults. But I want to just reiterate what McGrath said. The evocative stories of Narnia affirm that it's possible for the weak and foolish to have a noble calling in a dark world, that our deepest intuitions point us to the true meaning of things, that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our own unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. And we're going to unpack that last part a little bit later on tonight. So we read some last week from Tolkien in his essay on fairy stories, and we talked about recovery, escape, and consolation, that those are reasons for adults to read these kinds of children's stories. And recovery is that idea of being sort of shaken awake to see clearly realities that have become obscured by familiarity. The sort of thing that you've seen it so many times you don't even see it anymore. But that we need to be shaken awake to get our vision cleared. That we need to be told or shown a truer story than the world is telling about itself. And then escape, escapist, as Tolkien said, everyone loves to escape except for literary critics. They say escapism is bad. But Tolkien says embrace it. Embrace escapism, because he said if you're in a prison, what you should want to do is escape. And he said what our culture says is reality or real life may in fact be really messed up, so to escape from it is a very good thing. And then lastly, he says these stories bring consolation, and he made up this great Greek word, eucatastrophe, which is the consolation of fairy stories, that joy of the happy ending, that sudden joyous turn that denies that evil will ultimately win. Even when it looks like there's no way good can triumph, suddenly something miraculous happens and good wins over evil. And he says, this is evangelium, that whole gospel word that gives a fleeting glimpse of joy, joy that is beyond the walls of the world, that is as poignant, as touching, as meaningful as grief. And that these stories bring this recovery, escape, and consolation. And Narnia is a particularly good example of that. We talked about how Lewis said that his books all began with seeing pictures in his head. And the origin of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was when he was a teenager. He had just turned 16, and all of a sudden he just had this vision in his head of a fawn carrying an umbrella and parcels in a snowy wood. And that picture kept coming up in his mind, and eventually that picture grew into this story, and he didn't know where the story was going. And he says, but suddenly Aslan came bounding into it, and that once he was there, he pulled the whole story together. And he said, I did not say to myself, let me represent Jesus as he really is in our world by a lion in Narnia. I said, let us suppose that there were a land like Narnia, and that the Son of God, as he became a man in our world, became a lion there, and then imagine what would happen. Lewis, very passionate about children's stories and their worth and how important it is to read good stories to children. And just because I love to pick on it, and I picked on it last week, we are in the age of Captain Underpants. It is truly sad. If you've never read Captain Underpants, part of me wants to say don't, but I would encourage you to just pick it up and look at it and contrast it to things like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Hobbit, The Wind and the Willows, Anne of Green Gables, all of these kinds of beautiful children's stories that teach us about wonder and beauty and truth and goodness. And just think about how far we have fallen. But one of the things that Lewis says, which is so true, no book is really worth reading at the age of 10, which is not equally and often far more worth reading at the age of 50 and beyond. So please embrace the fact that you're reading this book. It is a good thing. We talked a little bit about the origin of the name Narnia. that when Lewis again was a teenager and he was being tutored by William Kirkpatrick, his nickname was the Great Knock because he was knocking sense into his students. Lewis remembered being shown this book, Murray's Small Classical Atlas. Remember back when people had atlases and learned geography? What a concept. And he looked at that, and when he was looking at this map, there was a plate that was a map of ancient Italy. And on it, in the area of Umbria, he saw a town called Narnia. And he loved the sound of that. Now remember, this is probably a year and a half, 2 years after he's had that image of the faun with the parcels and the snowy wood. So the name comes to come pretty soon after that. There's still no story, but it all comes together when Aslan comes bounding in. We also talked last week about the Reverend Dr. Michael Ward and his genius discovery about the seven planets and their influence on Lewis's work, the seven heavens of the medieval cosmology. There is a great handout that was on the table that will also come in your email from Professor Brenton Dickison, who is a great Lewis scholar, that talks about the seven heavens and the way that they are related in Lewis's work. And that article has the full text of Lewis's poem, The Planets. So Michael Ward, who is a brilliant man, someone else with a doctorate from Oxford, some of you here have heard Dr. Amy Orr Ewing speak. Amy had her PhD on Dorothy Sayers supervised by Michael Ward. But he is a brilliant man, and he had done a lot of study on Lewis. And one night while he had just finished his PhD, he was reading before he was going to sleep. And of course, he was reading obscure poetry by C.S. Lewis that was written in 1935 that's hardly even in print. I'm sure that's what all of us are reading for bedtime. But he was reading along, and they're working the poem, The Planets, written in 1935. It's working its way through the seven heavens. And when it gets to Jupiter, he read these lines: of wrath ended and woes mended, of winter past and guilt forgiven, and good fortune, Jove, that is Jupiter, is master, and of jocund revel, laughter of ladies, the lion-hearted, are Jove's children. Now you might notice a lot of what we just read in that little short stanza about Jupiter, that could be a summary of what's going on in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And Ward thought, gosh, what a coincidence. And then he went back and looked at some of the other stanzas about other planets and thought, gosh, that sounds just like the Silver Chair, all of this about the moon. And then he realized, oh, maybe this was intentional. So, and as I said, a lot of Lewis scholars were like, no, there's no way. Somebody would have figured this out long ago. It couldn't have been hiding there in plain sight for all these years. But then one by one, they started saying, you know what? He's right. So one of the things that is great about this is that Lewis loved Jupiter, and we had the Jupiter theme as our music last week. Lewis was a big man with red complexion, so he felt sort of Jupiter Jove-like himself. And in the literature of the medieval period, the literature associated with Jupiter was associated with joy and just goodness, and with a capital G. And the literature that was associated with Saturn was associated with things that were evil and falling apart and dark and broken and all of that. And so Lewis, looking around in the aftermath of World War I and then into World War II, and this idea of wastelands and killing fields and broken images, and he said, this generation was born under Saturn. And so he wanted to bring back Jupiter. If you're my age, you might remember the fifth dimension singing about the age of Aquarius. Well, this is not the age of Aquarius. This is the age of Jupiter, and it's way better. So, some context at the time of the publication of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. England in 1950. When we see 1950, if you're like me, you think about the old sitcom Happy Days, you think about sock hops, you think about drive-ins, all of those American cultural things, as sort of a happy time. 1950 in England was not a good place to be. So remember, World War II was still very much on everyone's mind, having just ended 4 years earlier when Lewis wrote this book. He actually finished it in 1949, published in 1950. Shortages and rationing were daily facts of life. You had to have coupons to be able to get sugar, butter, gasoline, soap, cookies, all of these things. And only at the end of 1949 had they stopped rationing clothing. This is hard for us to get our head around what that sort of life would be like. Housing, we keep hearing we're in a housing crisis. Well, what we experience is nothing like what England was like in 1950. Because hundreds of thousands of people had been displaced by bombing attacks. Not just buildings that were destroyed, but buildings that had become unsafe to occupy. They might still be standing, but they weren't safe to actually live in. So that was a huge problem, and demand for housing far, far exceeded supply. If you went through any major metropolitan area, especially London, you would go by block after block after block that was just bombed out, where there was nothing there except destruction that hadn't been cleaned up. The countryside still had all of these military installations that had been hastily built during World War II. So you were surrounded by reminders of war. Young men were still required to do compulsory national service for 2 years, and many, many families were still mourning loved ones. Nearly 400,000 English military personnel died in World War II. Over 200,000 were wounded, and nearly 70,000 civilians perished as a result of the German bombing raids. So virtually every person knew someone who had died and had known that person well. So there's this pall over England, and that is the atmosphere in which Lewis comes out with this story. So one of the interesting things about Lewis's books, which if you've been in classes that I've taught before, you will have learned this, I hope. It's so easy when you read a book to look at all that front matter and think, where is the first chapter? I want to get to the first line of the story. And you skip all that other stuff, especially if they've got Latin quotations and that kind of business. And you just get to where the action is. But if you're reading Lewis, that is really a mistake. One of the things you want to do is every little thing that he puts in there, there is a reason for. And that includes quotations at the beginning. It includes book dedications. It includes prefaces. All of those things matter. So there is not a Latin quotation or anything here, but there's a very unusual dedication. So usually when you see a dedication in a book, it says to John Doe, or something like that. It might say, to John Doe, a great guy. But there's usually not much more than that. But when you open up The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, what you find on the dedication page is a letter. And it's a letter to a young girl. And what happened was that in 1949, Lewis sent the completed manuscript of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to his goddaughter, Lucy Barfield, along with a charming letter that's reprinted in the book as the dedication. And that is Lucy Barfield, right there with her adorable pigtails. And that is right around the age that she was when she got this letter. And the letter says this: "My dear Lucy, I wrote this story for you, but when I began it, I had not realized that girls grow quicker than books. As a result, you are already too old for fairy tales, and by the time it is printed and bound, you will be older still. But someday, you will be old enough to start reading fairy tales again. You can then take it down from some upper shelf, dust it, and tell me what you think of it. I shall probably be too deaf to hear and too old to understand a word you say, but I shall still be your affectionate godfather, C.S. Lewis." It is a beautiful letter. We had the joy of seeing the original of that letter when we were in Oxford this summer. But this all begs the question, it's such a beautiful letter. And Lucy Barfield's his goddaughter, isn't that great? But why? Why would he dedicate this book to her particularly? Why would her name, Lucy, show up as the name for the major character in the story? That is all very curious. So it would be very easy to just say, that's curious, let's get to chapter one. But if that's what you were hoping for, sorry. We're gonna do a deep dive into Lucy Barfield, because this choice of dedication and the person whose name goes to the real hero of the story goes right to the heart of what Lewis is up to in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So, Lewis dedicated this book to Lucy Barfield, and Lucy was the daughter of Lewis's great friend, Owen Barfield, who played a key role in Lewis's conversion to theism. How many of y'all have ever even heard of Owen Barfield? Okay, that's pretty good. That is more than usual. One of the points I want to make about this is that the vast majority of people, even people that have read a lot of Lewis, have no idea who Owen Barfield is. If it had not been for Owen Barfield, other than God's providence choosing some other path, Lewis would never have been converted to Christianity. Barfield was not the one that had the final conversation that got Lewis over the edge, but he is the one who tilled the soil that made it possible for Lewis to hear the gospel. And so it is a great reminder that everyone stands on the shoulders, every Christian stands on the shoulders of people who have poured into your life. And it's also a great reminder of the importance of pouring and sharing your faith into other people's lives. So Lewis was converted to theism largely through Barfield's influence. Barfield was part of the Inklings. Some of you have heard talk about the Inklings. We're going to just talk a little bit about that tonight. But Lewis had a rich theology of friendship, which I think is one of his most important theological contributions to the Christian faith that's really underappreciated. But his experience with the Inklings and that theology of friendship deeply influences what goes on in the Narnia stories. So there is a great group called the 1517 Project. I don't know if you're familiar with them, but they are a robust group of Reformation theologians and cultural commentators, and they did a really good little piece on the Inklings. And I love the way it starts out, just describing who the Inklings were for people who have no idea. They say, "Imagine yourself at a party playing a game of Pictionary or charades, and written on the slip of paper you pull out from the hat is the word friendship. What would you draw? How would you illustrate friendship? If you ask C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, and their fellow friends, whose informal group and gatherings became known as the Inklings, you could imagine several things that would illustrate their friendship: a pipe, a pint, a pen, and the cross. Good drink, plenty of pipe and cigarette smoke, the sharing of various writings and works in progress, and above all, their common belief in the Christian faith. The Inklings were, in Lewis's words, a group of literary friends who smoked, talked, argued, and drank together. The Inklings typically met Tuesday mornings at the Eagle and Child pub for food, drink, and conversation. Lewis described the Inklings to the future member Charles Williams this way: "We have a sort of informal club called the Inklings. The qualifications, as they've informally evolved, are a tendency to write and Christianity." And one of the great things about the Inklings is, although they were all men, they were really different from each other. You had people that were deep scholars in different aspects of literature. You had a medical doctor. You had a British lord. You had Lewis's brother. You had some of Lewis's students. It was this hodgepodge of people. But they all, as we will see later when we talk more about friendship, they all saw the same truth with a capital T. They all aspired to grow in their faith in Jesus Christ, and that all of their work about writing and story was related to that process. So the Inklings began meeting in the early 1930s. They continued in earnest till the late 1940s, and although their meetings were less frequent and rigorous in literary criticism, they met socially until Lewis's death in 1963. That is 33 years. Like a suspension bridge held up by two towers, the Inklings in many ways began with, were supported by, and sojourned together through their literary and personal lives by the friendship of Lewis and Tolkien. While the group orbited around the gravitational pull of Lewis and Tolkien, there were many other men who made up the Inklings galaxy, like Barfield. And one of the things I want you to see here as we think about the Inklings and friendship is the priority that these men placed on this group. Remember, Lewis and Tolkien are professors in arguably the finest university in the world during this period. And they are teaching, they are lecturing, they're on faculty committees. Tolkien has a family, they have houses, they're writing books, they're doing all these things. And yet, they are spending probably around 6 hours a week in this group of friends. And on top of that, they're spending one-on-one time with each other outside of that. That is a radical commitment to friendship. So Barfield. So Lewis, as we said, when he came to Oxford, was an evangelical atheist. He was brilliant. He was absolutely convinced that there was no such thing as God and that among the religions, Christianity wasn't even the best fake. He was not a fan, shall we say. And he became friends with a fellow student named Owen Barfield in 1919. They both went off and served in World War I. And then when they came back, Lewis clawed very hard to make it up to the top of the heap. And in 1925, when he was still in his 20s, he had it made. Magdalen College, one of the two richest colleges in Oxford, made him a fellow. His poem, Dimer, this long, tedious poem, found a publisher. He was on the top of the world, but it was not enough. And he said that all of the books were beginning to turn against him. He said, "I must have been as blind as a bat not to have seen the ludicrous contradiction between my theory of life and my actual experience as a reader. The most religious books were clearly those on whom I could really feed." And then his secretary, Walter Hooper, said, "The poetry Lewis really cared about was not Ezra Pound and Gertrude Stein. All these years, the greatest pleasure he ever had was Christian poetry, things like Spencer and Milton, all these great poets, and yet he found out he was reading them, as he said later, with the point left out." The same thing was happening with his friends. The people he thought he should have liked were the college atheists, but he thought they were boring and awful. The people he really liked were Tolkien, a practicing devout Catholic who went to Mass every day, and Owen Barfield, a Christian writer, philosopher, and lawyer who asked Lewis all the right questions. Lewis, when speaking later in life about Owen Barfield, said there are two kinds of best friends a person can have. One was the type of friend Lewis had in his younger years in Arthur Greaves, who became his friend when they were teenagers. And this is the kind of person with whom you have everything in common. The other was the kind of friend he had in Owen Barfield. And this was the type of friend with whom you disagree about everything. He has read all the right books, but he's got the wrong thing out of every one. How can he be so nearly right and yet invariably just not right? He is at the same time fascinating and infuriating. So this is Wadham College in Oxford. And one of the things you're gonna hear in this class is that going to Oxford is a little bit like going through the wardrobe. Because when you walk around Oxford, you're in the streets, it's stone everywhere. It's beautiful stone, and especially in the evening light, it's this beautiful golden light on this stone, but it's stone nonetheless. But when you go through the Porter's Lodge gates into a college, invariably it opens up and you think, how is this possible that in what looked like this short space of wall, all of a sudden you go through and there's like acres of garden and green and trees and grass. So when you go through the gate of Wadham, all of a sudden you go around the corner and you're in this beautiful series of gardens. And Lewis and Owen Barfield walked for hours every day as undergraduates arguing with each other all around Wadham College. It got to be kind of a joke with other people there. Eventually later in life, Lewis and Barfield called this the Great War, which was not World War I, but it was their constant arguing, where Lewis was so frustrated because Barfield would read a book and he would get all the wrong things out of it. And so, and Barfield was Lewis's close to his intellectual equal. So they had a lot of sparring. So Lewis said, I can only describe it as the great war between Barfield and me. When I set out to correct his heresies, I find he had decided to correct mine. And then we went at it, hammer and tongs, far into the night, night after night. And my friend Colin Duryea in the Question of God documentary says this, Barfield believed that the imagination plays a very important part in how we know. He rejected the model that science, that materialism, is the only way to truth or to acquiring truth. Barfield felt that the imagination was laid behind even the work of science. It gave meaning to propositions. And so he felt that Lewis was missing out in his whole approach to reality on what made knowledge possible. So Lewis's long walks with Barfield in the 1920s were hugely important, not only as pre-evangelism softening Lewis's hard-boiled atheism, but also in beginning to help shape Lewis's worldview and thinking. Talking with Barfield cured Lewis both of the philosophy of materialism, where he said that's all there is, you know, science, math, that sort of propositional truth, that is all there is in the universe. There is no meaning, there is no real beauty, it is empty, that is all there is. Barfield convinced him that that was wrong. Barfield also cured him of chronological snobbery. And in fact, Barfield is the one that coined that term. And if you've been in other classes, you've heard that before because Lewis spends a lot of time talking about that. And the idea of chronological snobbery, which Lewis, when he was an atheist, very much embraced, was that whatever is new and current is automatically better than anything that ever happened in the past. And he said this was related to the idea of technology, that if you think about iPhones, for example, if you have an iPhone, I don't even know what it is now, 17, something like that. If you have an iPhone 2, the iPhone 17 is actually way better. It does all kinds of things the iPhone 2 can't do. And if you think about that versus the brick, those of you that are old enough to remember the brick car phone that's like this big, or if you're really old, you remember the phone that was like in the wall? that rang and you had a phone number? What a concept. These are huge advances in technology, and we've been conditioned by technology to automatically think that anything that is old is not only out of date, but doesn't function as well. And the problem, Barfield said to Lewis, is that we have transferred that mindset into literature, theology, all kinds of thinking. And by doing so, we have thrown out the accumulated, hard-won wisdom of the human race. We have thrown out the revelation of God. We've thrown all of that and consigned it to the rubbish bin. And Barfield convinced Lewis that that was wrong. So even if that was all he had done, that would have been reason enough to talk to him about him tonight. But what's really important that Barfield did that relates to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is that Barfield was the origin of Lewis's theory of reason and imagination. And what Lewis came to believe is that reason is the organ of truth. That is, thinking and rationality are the way that we begin to discern truth, but that the imagination is the organ of meaning. That it is only through imagination and that faculty that makes us truly human, because we are the only part of God's creation that has imagination, that that is what sets apart our experience and enables us to think about things. What is the meaning and purpose of life? And that therefore imagination is something that is very, very important, because if you get rid of your imagination, then the idea of meaning and purpose goes out the window with it. So leaning into imagination is really important. Now, this was huge for Lewis because Lewis is a brilliant scholar. He wrote books that are highly technical things about English language, many of which are still used in graduate and doctoral programs today. He was used to this type of scholarly, highly erudite sort of work, but he realized through his conversations with Barfield that if he wanted to get to people's hearts, he needed to figure out how to engage the imagination. And he realized that treatises like Miracles or The Problem of Pain and these other theologically laden works, they were not going to get at people's hearts. They might get at their heads, which is better than nothing, but to change people, you have to get into their hearts. So imagination, that whole idea goes to this next idea of story. And what does it mean to inhabit a story? And I'm just going to share a little bit here. There's a theologian named James K.A. Smith that you may have read some of, maybe heard of, or maybe not. But he talks a lot about story and imagination and where does meaning come from. So I want to just read some of this to you. All too often, Christians reduce their understanding of what it means to live for Christ to a few key commandments of Jesus, like the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, which are true with a capital T, but they are not the whole story. To help us fully understand our calling as Christians, God has given us the whole testimony and story of the Old and New Testaments, the story of the kingdom of God. Now think about that for a minute. If the Great Commandment and the Great Commission were all there were, and that was all that mattered, then why would God have given us the rest of the Bible? It would be just superfluous. So this whole idea of understanding the whole story of the Old and New Testaments to understand the story of the kingdom of God is hugely important. The concept of story is key. As theologian James K.A. Smith says in his important book, Imagining the Kingdom, our hearts traffic in stories. Smith believes that the church needs to reclaim its identity as a storied community, which finds its identity, meaning, mission, and future hope within the four major scenes of the biblical narrative. Think of it as a play or a story with four scenes: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. Creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And that is a theme and a story that you see starting in Genesis and working its way all the way through over and over again, right up through the book of Revelation. And it is not an accident that when you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, gosh, what are the four scenes? You learn about creation, you learn about the fall, you see redemption, and then you learn about the new creation. And when you read all the Narnia stories, you get this beautiful, complete story of these four things. It is amazing. So in Smith's view, God has created us intentionally as embodied narrative creatures, that we are designed not only to tell stories, to tell our story, to hear the story of others, but to live in a story, to be part of this narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. So the shaping of our loves, desires, and imagination thus happens primarily through the imagination, not through our intellect, through story, not through proposition. In short, the way to the heart is through the body, through our senses that we experience in stories, and the way into the body is through story. Smith helpfully defines imagination in terms that echo C.S. Lewis as a kind of faculty by which we navigate and make sense of our world, but in ways and on a register that flies below the radar of conscious reflection, and specifically ways that are fundamentally aesthetic and bodily in nature. And what that means is that we may not, when we read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, be thinking big theological thoughts. But what happens is that as we walk in this story, as we walk through the wardrobe, as we hear the witch telling Edmund about the Turkish delight, as we see what happens to Aslan on the stone table, our hearts are fired by that story. And we feel it in our bones. We may not be articulating theologically that this is a full and complete sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. We may not be saying that in our head, but we see it and we feel it and we absorb it into our hearts. And this is unbelievably important. So one of the places that Lewis makes his passionate belief about this importance of recovering a right understanding of story and our place within it, one of the places he talks about this is in what we just studied last term, The Weight of Glory, that brilliant sermon Lewis gave in World War II. And it's not an accident that right in the worst part of the bombing of Britain, when people are not sure that life is going to go on, Lewis comes back to this theme. And rather than engaging in hand-wringing or fear-mongering at that pivotal moment in history, Lewis instead, and very intentionally, harks back to fairy stories. Now, if you were in class last time, you think, well, of course, that's just what he talked about. But if you take a few steps back, that's weird. That is not the place that you would expect a brilliant theologian and Oxford faculty member to go when he's addressing the greatest crisis that has hit the world up until that moment. But that is exactly where Lewis goes. And he talks about that longing for beauty and that longing for joy. And he says in the sermon, "Do you think I'm trying to weave a spell? Perhaps I am. But remember your fairy tale. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. And you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness that has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. I'm just gonna read that again. You and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. So what does Lewis mean by the enchantment of worldliness? He believes it is a disciplined forgetting of our deepest desires. that our culture and the disciplines and habits it forces on us cause us to forget who we are, to forget our deepest desires and longings. It is an enchantment devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found only on this earth, that this life is all there is. There is no heavenly realm. There is no Jesus or God. There is nothing but what is right here in front of us. And so you might as well grab for all the gusto you can get. The other thing that this enchantment wants to do is to convince us that if we try hard enough, we can make earth into heaven. If we just educate people a little bit better, if we get a little bit better health care, if we do a few of these things and we do them consistently, then suddenly we will have utopia and everyone will be happy. But the Narnia stories are deeply grounded in the biblical story and its four major scenes of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. The White Witch and other evil characters in the Narnia stories are all engaged in encouraging a disciplined forgetting of Aslan. You will know if you've read some of the other stories that they even will say, oh, Narnia and the Narnians, that's just a fairy tale. That's just made up. There never was such a thing. A disciplined forgetting of Aslan, his story, and the deep magic. So in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lewis wants to show us through story, experienced through the eyes and experiences and emotions of a child, particularly Lucy, but the others as well. He wants to show us through that story the truth, beauty, and goodness of creation, the horror of the fall, the immense love shown in redemption, and the hope and joy and glory of the new creation, even though it is not yet fully realized, but where we see that Aslan is on the move. That is the theological concept of the now and the not yet, that the ultimate victory has been won by Jesus on the cross, but we are still struggling with sin, but we know that the battle ultimately has been won. And so Aslan is on the move, and he has won the battle, but there are still forces of evil remaining to be defeated. So the other handout that you'll get is about the now and not yet, and it's a description. It's a theological article, but it's not too bad if you're snorkeling. But it just describes what is meant by the coming of the kingdom of God. And when you read that, and then you think about what is going on in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you're like, oh, this is the same thing. So by firing our curiosity and showing us, not telling us, showing us about Narnia and inviting us in to walk through the wardrobe, we embark on a journey of discovery where our hearts can be engaged afresh by wonder, where we can thrill at the good and shudder at the evil. In short, where the spell of familiarity and tedium and weariness and desperation and despair can be broken for a while so that we can see clearly and experience through our imagination the reality of the true kingdom by the proxy of Narnia. We literally walk into and through the story, seeing and learning as the children see and learn, and experiencing all they experience through their senses and their imaginations, almost as if we were holding the hand of one of the characters as they explore this wondrous yet perilous realm of Narnia. So, the first page, we at least got there. But this is Lewis, classic Lewis, classic title for the first chapter. Lucy looks into a wardrobe. Lucy looks into a wardrobe. Imagine you are an 8-year-old and you know nothing, and you get that as the chapter title. So the first thing that happens is your curiosity is fired. Who is Lucy? What wardrobe? What even is a wardrobe? Why does she look in the wardrobe? What did she see? And then showing us these pictures by Pauline Baynes, who we'll talk more about in a later class, Lewis thought that these illustrations were an absolutely critical part of the story. So much so that when one of the Chronicles of Narnia won the highest award that children's literature can win, Lewis got the medal, but he immediately wrote to Pauline Baynes and wanted to give it to her because he said, your illustrations are as much part of the story as any words I have written. So you see this illustration right up there. What does that picture have to do with someone named Lucy and a wardrobe? Why is there a lamppost right there in the middle? Why is the picture outside? Why is there so much snow? If you spend much time with small children, you know they are very prone to say, why? And Lewis wants us to do that too. He wants us to walk like children into this wardrobe. And he invites us to share the backstory of who the children are, and he introduces us where they are and why they are there. And I'm just going to read this really quickly. Lucy looks into a wardrobe. Once there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. The story is about something that happened to them when they were sent away from London during the war because of the air raids. They were sent to the house of an old professor who lived in the heart of the country, 10 miles from the nearest railway station and 2 miles from the nearest post office. He had no wife, and he lived in a very large house with a housekeeper called Mrs. McCready and 3 servants. Their names were Ivy, Margaret, and Betty, but they do... not come into the story. Exactly. They do not come into the story much. So, that is a very interesting beginning. We will explore more of that next week. So, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there are some really great things about the movie version. There are some other things that are perhaps not so great. But this last song is all about exactly what we've been talking about with the imagination. And it's called I Can't Take It In. And I want to just read these words and ask you to think about them. Can't close my eyes. They're wide awake. Every hair on my body has got a thing for this place. Oh, empty my heart. I've got to make room for this feeling. It's so much bigger than me. It couldn't be any more beautiful. I can't take it in. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the glory and beauty of this great story in which you have placed us. The story of a beautiful creation. The story of a tragic fall. The story of a costly redemption, and the story of a beautiful new creation that is both now and not yet. Lord, as we walk through the wardrobe and into this land of Narnia, we pray that as we study this story, it would help us to learn afresh the truth, beauty, and goodness of your gospel, and that we would be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus, your Son. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you've not met before you go home.